Let's all bow in prayer before we come to the word for this evening. Let's unite our hearts in God's presence and before his throne, and we'll look to him for his help. O God, our Father, we come again to thee, and we bow down in thy holy presence in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the one who did burst forth from the grave, who arose triumphantly. Thank thee that he ascended up on high, and that he ever lives to pray for his people and ever lives to save sinners from the nations of this earth. And we pray, Lord, that here in this gathering and in this meeting, we will know thy presence and power, the moving of thy Spirit. O Lord, shelter us now beneath thy wing. Settle us before thee. Remove every barrier, every obstacle. We pray for the defeat of darkness and hell. We pray for the victory of the cross to prevail over us. Pray, Lord, for thy mighty presence to be known. Lord, come and breathe on us now from heaven. Shut us in with God for a time. Silence every voice that would clamor for our attention. Remove every wandering thought from the mind. Bless us, we pray, and make this a time of soul searching, a time of seeing the Lord, hearing his word, and of a workman done in hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John and the 20th chapter, John chapter 20. And we'll read a number of verses together, beginning at verse number 19. Down to verse 23. In these verses we have the particular passage in which our text lies, and we want to read therefore this little section. John 20 and the verse number 19. Let's hear God's word. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own precious word, to our hearts. On the day of his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to at least four different parties. He may have been seen by others of whom we do not know, but the Gospels reveal four separate sightings of the Lord by his people. The first to see him was Mary Magdalene. And then in the second place, Peter saw him, a detail that is recorded for us in Luke 24 and 34, and also by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 5. Toward the evening of that resurrection day, Christ met with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then during the evening itself, the 11 apostles as a group, and there were others with them as well, saw him when he appeared to them after they had gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. The Lord's appearances are always right and they are always timely. And this, of course, is the case as the details of this appearance of Christ makes known to us here in John chapter 20, this time when he appears among the 11. The disciples have gathered as a group of men in whose hearts there is a variety of thoughts and a variety of feelings. We could rightly assume that there was much sadness in their hearts, and naturally so, because their beloved Master had been crucified. We might also assume that in them all there was a sense of shame, Because at that moment, that critical moment when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all forsook him and fled. And then they were filled with fear, the fear of the Jews, as verse 19 in this passage tells us. And of course, that was also an understandable feeling, this particular fear. The reference to the Jews here is not to the Jews in general, but to the ruling religious hierarchy, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the elders of the nation. They were the men, you see, who engineered and orchestrated the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the disciples, realizing that because of their association with the Savior, their own lives are endangered, they huddle together behind locked doors. They are overcome by fear. But in that place of gathering, they discussed the events of that first, that first Christian Sabbath. You see, the two on the road to Emmaus have returned to Jerusalem immediately after their encounter with Jesus Christ. They found the 11 gathered together and others with them, as we've noticed. The entire group are actually focusing at that moment on the appearance of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Peter. And in Luke 24 again, we read these words, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." When he appeared to Simon, we have no idea. But he had appeared to that man who had denied him and had revealed himself to him in no doubt a most wonderful way. "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." The word "indeed" signifies that which is actually and indisputably true. In other words, something over which there is no doubt whatsoever. That means that the disciples now know that the Lord is risen from the dead. And that point is then corroborated by these two men from the Emmaus Road experience, because they come along and they give their account of their experiences that night or that evening when the Lord drew near to them and walked with them and spoke with them and opened up his precious word to their hearts. It was at that very moment in their discussions of these marvelous events of that particular day that the Lord appeared to them. Look at verse 19. It says that Jesus came and stood in the midst. And the language there, the sense of the language is that at one moment the Lord was absent and the next he was present. Obviously, his appearance was sudden. It was instantaneous. It's not that the Lord, when he came into their midst, glided in some phantom-like fashion across the room, but rather the words indicate that he was not to be seen one moment, and yet he was seen the next moment in a very sudden way and in a very supernatural manner, of course. This is the sense of these words. Jesus came and stood in the midst. And the reaction of the disciples to this appearance of the Lord is given to us here at the close of verse number 20 in those renowned words. "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Literally, those words read this way. "Therefore the disciples rejoiced, having seen the Lord." And that particular reading shows very clearly the strength and the level of the joy that rose up in their hearts, the hearts of these men, when the Savior came to them and appeared among them. It was not some mere fleeting or passing feeling. It was joy of the most intense kind. The words are a reminder and a lesson that the rising again of our Savior is an event that was designed to conquer fear in the hearts of sinners. The entire gospel message is designed to remove fear and replace it with true joy. But the truth of the resurrection, when understood and when grasped, is going to bring joy to a climax. And there are certain reasons why this is so. When we look at these words, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. The point is that when the disciples saw the Lord, His appearance was marked by certain features that underline particular gospel truths and spiritual truths to their minds and to their hearts. Tonight I want us to consider what actually it was that marked the Lord's appearance, that accompanied His appearance when He came on this occasion, and when the disciples were glad to see Him. What was it that marked His appearance? What was it that they saw and that they heard when the Lord came among them on this occasion, and their hearts were filled with this tremendous joy? I speak to some this evening, and you need to be saved. You need a Savior. What we're going to see in terms of the features that marked the Lord's appearance and underline certain gospel truths is what you need to consider and what you need to look at very carefully with regard to your own condition and your state before God, because truly you need a Savior. You need someone to rescue you and deliver you and bring you out of your sin, and that someone is Jesus Christ. And what these men saw and heard that night when the Lord came among them is what you need to see and what you need to consider very carefully for the good of your soul and for the sake of your eternal well-being. Let us look, therefore, at those features that mark the Lord's appearance. They're very simple. There are three of them. We're going to look at what He showed them, we're going to look at what He said to them, and we're going to look at where He stood. And as we do so, certain truths are going to be noticed, gospel truths that meet the need and the requirements of the souls of men. First of all, notice what He showed them. And it's very obvious here, because the first part of verse number 20 says this: "And when He had so said, He showed them His hands and His side." When He had so said, He showed them His hands and His side. When we look at Luke's gospel, we discover that He also showed them His feet. So the Lord showed them His hands, He showed them His feet, and He showed them His side. And the sense of the words is very, very clear. The Lord showed these men the marks and the scars of the wounds that had been given to Him when He was crucified. It was on those parts of His body, especially where the Lord had been wounded. That is, His hands, His feet, and His side, when He had been nailed to the tree, and when the soldier thrust his sword or his spear right into the Lord's side. It was on those parts of the Lord's body that He focused their attention, that He showed them His wounds in those particular places. If you go down to verse number 20, you read the words of Thomas. Thomas wasn't here, or not verse 20 down, I mean verse number 25. Notice what Thomas said a week later, because on this first occasion he wasn't there. But in verse 25 it says this: "The other disciples therefore said unto Him, We have seen the Lord. But He said unto them, Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." Notice that he refers to the print of the nails. Notice that he refers to the deep wound in the side of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the prophecy that the Lord Himself made hundreds of years before, recorded in Psalm 22 and the verse number 16. And He says in that verse, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Poignant words. The Lord knew this was going to happen to Him. Among all else that happened to Him, He spoke of it through David in the writing of that psalm. But it was a very personal prophecy. "They pierced my hands and my feet." And there you have a revelation of what the crucifixion actually was. Remember how the Gospels say, for example, here in John's Gospel, it says in chapter 19, "They crucified Him." And what did they do when they crucified the Lord? Among other things, they pierced his hands and his feet. And they pierced his side, and they smote him on his face, and they plunged the thorns into his brow, and they lacerated his back, and they spat on him. They did all these things to the blessed Savior. And now the Lord appears to these men on that occasion, on that resurrection night, and he shows to them his hands and his feet and his side. And the point is, the disciples rejoiced when they saw those wounds. That's what you notice in verse number 20. It says there, read it again, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and remember, he showed them his feet as well. And then it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's very striking. Why did the disciples rejoice when they saw the wounds of the Savior? We might imagine, might we not, that they would have still been sorrowful, still weeping, still moved, because here is their beloved Master standing before them. His wounds are still visible. His wounds are still there on his body. He rose from the dead with his wounds still visible, and on his hands, his feet, his side, no doubt, the mark of the thorns on his brow, it's all still there. And maybe we might imagine that this reaction is wrong. Why are they glad? Why are they rejoicing? But ah, my dear friend, they are rejoicing for spiritual reasons. They saw that he had suffered wrath for them so that they would not suffer wrath in hell forevermore. That's why they are rejoicing. That's why when they see the marks on his hands and on his feet and in his side, that they rejoice with this great joy. They are given the evidence, the proof is borne to them that the Lord has suffered their wrath and their hell, and therefore they will never suffer hell, though they deserve to. And of course, that would have brought it home to them even more that they did deserve wrath. They did deserve hell. They should have been cast away from the presence of God forevermore and be sent down to the depths of the pit to suffer for their sins. But now they see the Savior alive, and they see the wounds, and he shows them to them. And he's telling them, I suffered for you. I suffered wrath for you. And their hearts rejoice. You see, they actually saw the evidence that he had exhausted the wrath of God that was their due. And so they cannot but be glad at the sight, because it tells them that they will not suffer in hell forevermore. The Lord's sufferings, you see, were the sufferings of one who did endure the full extent of divine wrath. As I was looking at these words and thinking about this message and preparing it, my mind went to a prophecy that's found in Jonah. You don't have to turn to it. Let me just tell you about it. Jonah chapter 2. Where Jonah is actually speaking out of the belly of the whale. And in that verse, he says this, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Now physically and literally, Jonah had been cast into the sea. And his commission to the sea, as is described in Jonah chapter 1, is typical of the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that to be the case because our Savior tells us. He says in Matthew 12 and verse number 40, that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he speaks there of the heart of the earth metaphorically. He didn't go into the heart of the earth, but he did come under suffering. He come under wrath. He come under judgment. And therefore, Jonah's experience is a type of the suffering of the Lord. You remember what happened to Jonah? In Jonah chapter 1, we're told what took place. He's taken by the sailors. He's thrown overboard. And as soon as that happens, These words are given to us. The sea ceased from her raging. Immediately, the sea was calm because the guilty one has been cast into the waters. And the sea calms and the raging ceases. And the sailors immediately see. And here's the point. They see Jonah as their substitute. Jonah has been cast into the waters of judgment, and they are saved. And right away, they begin to make their sacrifices. Right away, they worship the Lord. Right away, they rejoice. They're almost like these disciples in the upper room that night. The very same kind of reaction. They see Jonah cast into the sea, dying as they see it, in their place, although he did not die, but he was as good as dead. He's cast into the sea, and the sea ceases her raging, and they rejoice. They rejoice because they have been saved as a result of what has happened to Jonah. And when Jonah is in the whale's belly, he makes this statement, "All thy billows and thy waves pass over me." And there he is predicting what would happen to Christ. The billows and the waves of the wrath of God that would come rolling over the person of our Lord Jesus Christ when he would come under divine judgment for man's sins. Later on, hundreds of years later, Jonah predicts this. "Thy billows and thy waves passed over me." And there's a reference to the wrath of God that was our Savior's due. There's a reference to his taking sin and becoming the substitute and coming under judgment on behalf of men. And therefore, when the disciples see the hands and see the feet and see the side, they are glad. They rejoice because they know that hell they will never see. Christ has exhausted the wrath of God in their place. You know, my dear friends, when we go to the book of Revelation, just to carry this out to its ultimate conclusion, and you read of the saints gathered in glory, you read of them singing as they look on the wounded Lamb. Because in Revelation chapter 5 and the verse number 6, it says, in the midst of heaven, in the midst of the throne, stood a lamb as it had been slain. A newly slain lamb, as I've often told you from this pulpit, is what those words literally mean. A newly slain lamb. What does that mean? Well, it means a number of things. It means, I firmly believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ still bears the wounds in his glorified body. He rose from the dead with those wounds. He ascended to heaven with those wounds. And the saints of God see him as a newly slain lamb. It also signifies the perpetual and indeed the eternal value of his work on behalf of men. In other words, it is the suffering of the Lamb 2,000 years ago that keeps all who believe in him for all eternity. And therefore, when you read of those who are now in glory around the throne, it tells us there in Revelation 5 that they sung a new song. And they sing that new song, and it's the song of redemption and the song of people rejoicing because they are safe forevermore. They're not in hell. They're not in the depths of the pit. And they're not there because the Lamb has died for them. And they see in glory the very marks on the Savior's body. The very proof that he did die. That he took their wrath. He suffered in their place. And he bore away their sin. And so these men, they saw the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he showed them these wounds, and they realized that his Suffering had exhausted wrath for them forevermore. And they rejoiced at the sight of the wounds because they saw that from his death they had everything that they needed to save them from their sins. When he showed them his hands, his feet, and his side, they realized he gave himself a sacrifice for us. He bore our sins away on that body and in that body to the tree. He died, he paid the price, and therefore all that we need to save us from our sins flows from the sacrifice that he made. That's why they rejoiced. You see, salvation, men and women, is not only to be saved from everlasting hell and judgment. Yes, that's part of our salvation. But it also includes this whole matter of being saved from every aspect of sin. Sin has many repercussions. Sin has many features to it. There are many ways, therefore, in which we need to be saved. We need to be saved from the guilt of our sin. And the Bible tells us that we are justified by his blood, and that's salvation from guilt. Justified, a legal word, a legal term. Justified by his blood, the Bible says. Therefore, when they saw his wounded hands and looked on his wounded feet and saw the mark of the spear in his side, and remember, from that side there flowed the blood as well as the water, and from those hands the blood had flowed, and from those feet the blood had flowed. They are seeing on those hands, feet, and side that they are justified from the guilt of sin because they are trusting in that person. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ to be justified from the guilt of sin? You see, my friend, you're condemned. Utterly and completely condemned at this moment under the threat of the wrath of God. For he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides in him. And therefore God's wrath is upon your soul in the sense of the threat of it, in the sense of your deservance of it. You are a guilty sinner. Oh, the awfulness of guilt. Breaking God's law. That's where guilt arises. We're breakers of the law. We have broken the commandments of God innumerable times. And we are therefore under guilt. All the world is guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. And you need to be saved from that guilt. Do you understand that, sinner? Before you leave the scene of time, in order to enter into glory, in order to have acquittal before God, you need someone to deliver you from the guilt of your sin. And that someone is the man of Calvary who showed his hands, his feet, and his side. And those men rejoiced when they saw it, because they realized our guilt is gone. They also, therefore, saw, when the Lord showed them the marks of his suffering, that there was cleansing from the pollution of their sin. You think of Peter. Peter's in that company. Not long before, Peter had denied his Lord with swearing and cursing. Now he sees the evidence that his Savior has died to cleanse away those awful sins. Sin, men and women, not only brings guilt, sin leaves men filthy. Any sin leaves you filthy before God. The problem with us is we just don't know our hearts well enough. We don't really understand as we should the corruption that dwells within. An old nature, a sinful heart, a polluted heart, a heart that's black and vile before God. And yet we are told in the Word of God, not only in this sight that these men had, but throughout the Scriptures, that there's cleansing. Oh, the word causes the joy bells to ring on your soul. If you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, you can have no joy because you're still vile and sinful and corrupt and polluted. Your heart before God is filthy, and therefore you need the Savior. And they also saw that the Lord Jesus and those wounds, when he showed them the wounds and they were glad, they were seeing as well that in him there was the power to break the grip of sin. In other words, you can go through every aspect of sin and you find that when the Lord showed them his hands, his feet, and his side, he's telling them, he's sending out a message to them. He's telling them, I'm your justifier, I'm your cleanser, I'm your sanctifier. And furthermore, he's telling these men that he's going to bring them one day into glory itself. Saved from the very presence of sin. Now do you see why the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord? Do you understand why, therefore, you need the Savior for yourself? You are at this moment on that broad road that leads to everlasting ruin. You are legally guilty before God. Your heart is black with sin. Your life is polluted and corrupted. Sin's power holds you, grips you, dominates you, drives you, fetters you, controls you, and therefore heaven is shut against you. You understand this? You cannot enter heaven as you are now found in this gospel meeting. It's not a matter of later on when you die or judgment day. The point is the verdict's passed. God sees you as you are. This is your state. You need Christ tonight. And may you see him as the disciples saw him. And may your heart leap within you. And may your soul rejoice that you've been brought to see and find and trust the Lord Jesus. That you might be saved from the wrath that is to come and from every aspect of the sin of which you're guilty. So we have noticed what he showed them. And then we notice what he said to them. Here's the second reason why they were so happy, so glad, why their hearts are filled with joy. Because of what he said to them. And that's in verse 19. Where it says, peace be unto you. He repeated it in verse 21. Peace be unto you. And then a week later when he came, when Thomas was now present, he said it again at the end of verse 26, peace be unto you. When they saw the Lord and they heard these wonderful words, then the disciples were glad. Peace be unto you. That was a declaration of peace, wasn't it? Listen to the words. Peace be unto you. A declaration of peace to these men. Now, before the Lord ever died, he promised them peace. If you turn back quickly to John 14 and look at verse 27, you will read it there. This is the night before he died. And now, 3 days later, he comes and says, peace be unto you. But in John 14, verse 27, you've got these words, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And so, he had said to the disciples that he would leave his peace with them and give his peace with them, or his peace to them, in relation to his departure to heaven. And now they are hearing the fulfillment of what he had said, because he comes and he declares the very peace that he had promised. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Now he does it. Peace be unto you. What he had promised, he now does immediately upon rising from the dead. Isn't it great how the Lord keeps his word? He didn't delay. As soon as he gets out of the tomb, rises from the dead, he comes to these men to whom he had given that assurance, I'm going to leave my peace with you. And now he comes 3 days later, and he fulfills his word. He keeps his promise. He says, peace be unto you. And you see, his resurrection is the evidence that peace had been secured. That's the connection of thoughts. When he said in John 14, peace I leave with you, and then he now comes and declares this peace to them, in between he has died and risen from the dead, and therefore he's saying to these men, in what I have done, I have secured peace for you. Peace for you as sinners who are not at peace with God in yourselves. But there's a point to consider. Have you got peace with God in your heart? And I want you to think about that question. I'm not asking you, do you have some kind of earthly comfort? You see, there are all kinds of props that people have in life, and they are designed to make people feel good and even feel very secure. In spiritual terms even, never mind in the social area of life, but in spiritual matters there are things that can be put in place and people feel quite good about themselves, and if you talk to them, they'll say, well, you know, I've nothing to worry about, and I am not concerned, and I can meet the Lord at any time. I will never forget, and I see the man right now as I say this, and it's probably 35 years ago, has to be, because it happened in Six Mile Cross. And up the main street of that little village, there was a certain family. And there was a certain son in that family who lived with his elderly parents, and they ran their business. That man fell ill of cancer. And I knew them somewhat. And I remember going to see him in the Royal Hospital. I saw him at home. And then I went to see him in the hospital when he was on his deathbed. And I spoke to him about his soul and about his need. You know what he said to me? He said, and these are his exact words. He says, well, he says, I think I could toddle off any time. And he's talking about dying. I think I could toddle off any time. And that man was as black as midnight. Though I talked to him about his soul, about his sin, about his need, he just hadn't a clue. And that's what I mean when I say there are people who think all's well. Deceived. Deluded. My friend, if you think that you can leave this world any old time the way you're living, that is without Christ, without the peace of God in your heart, without the peace that's found through the death of the Savior, you are deceived. I want you to understand what I'm saying. I'm not mincing my words. You are deceived. Because you can't have peace with God except through Jesus Christ. Because when he appeared and he said to those men, peace be unto you, he was telling them that for the likes of them, he had made peace by the blood of the cross. There's a great passage in Ephesians 2. And many of you know it well, but there down those verses, it says a number of things about peace. It says, for example, in verse number 14 or 15 of Ephesians 2, it says, he is our peace. It says as well, so making peace. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ himself is our peace because he has made peace. You know how people say, and sometimes it's said to them, Have you made your peace with God? And then they'll say, I've made my peace with God. Now, I'm not doubting anybody in sincerity's matters. But my dear friend, actually, you can't make your peace with God in the sense of securing it. Oh yes, that's just a loose term that people use to describe or to illustrate the point, I've trusted Christ and I've received him as my Savior and I've made my peace with God, that's okay. But let's be very careful about this. You or I cannot make peace with God. It's Christ who made peace with God at the cross. And then what we receive is the peace that he has made for us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that you must have Christ in order to have peace. He is peace. He's the personification of it. He is the provider of it. It's in him that it's found. And therefore you must trust him, sinner. Oh, I beg of you tonight, I plead with you tonight to come to Christ and make him your own. Trust him. Put your confidence in him. And then you will have peace with God. Through the cross, through the death, through the sacrifice. So the disciples were glad because of what he showed them. The disciples were glad because of what he said to them. And the disciples were glad when they saw where he stood. Look there at verse 19. It says, then came Jesus and stood in the midst. And that's wonderful language. He came and he stood in the midst. And what does that mean? That means that they were all round him. That means that each one of those men saw the Lord personally. He didn't stand away off to the one side where the view of some would be blocked. He stood right in the middle and they're all round him and every eye can see him. And therefore, it's a very, very personal thing. Each man saw the Savior for himself. And in that, you know, you've got a preview of things to come. Preview of things to come. Everyone who is saved is one day going to see the Lord in that personal way. And what rejoicing there will be. You see, at the death of the Christian, there is immediately a sight of the Savior. The Lord has just risen from the dead. He has come among these people, these disciples, and the others who were there. He's in the middle of them. They all see him. And there we are transported in our thinking into that great day when you pass away from this scene of time as a Christian, as a believer, and immediately you're going to see the Lord Jesus. That's what happens. Paul says, doesn't he? He had this desire to depart and to be with Christ, which means to see Christ. You all know how Mrs. Wagner had that serious surgery. And I was speaking to her husband just a few days ago. Again. And he told me that before she went in, or when she came out of the surgery, she actually told her husband, she said, I was convinced that when I would go through that surgery, the next person I would see would be the Lord Jesus. That's how seriously ill she was. But what a wonderful thing to be able to say. The next person I believed I was going to see was the Lord Jesus. Now, my friend, that's assurance. And that's not based on anything but the revealed truth of God. Now, do you have that? Can you, as it were, lift up the eyes of faith tonight and see the Lord in the midst? Because that's where he is in heaven. He's standing in the midst in glory. And all his people are around him. And every time a believer dies, oh, this is the glorious thing. The eyes close on earth, as we say, and they're immediately in heaven, and they're conscious, and they see the Lord at once. And that's assurance. That's what the gospel does. What should people see when they die, when their soul departs? They should see the darkness of blackness. They should see the flames of hell. They should see the spirits that are damned. That's what we all deserve to have as a view of things when we die. But you see, if we've got Christ, we will see Christ in the midst. And of course, the ultimate outcome of that is that at the day of final glory, the Lord will be in the midst and his people will see him in that personal way. You know, this is hard to get a hold of, isn't it? Because you think of all the people who are going to be there from all of time. I don't know the number. The Lord knows the number. But the one thing I do know is this. The Bible tells me it is a great multitude that no man can number. And they're all going to be there. And the Bible says every one of them is going to see the Lord in the midst. Old Job had that understanding. That great chapter 19 of his book where he speaks and says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. He says, though the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Then he says this, whom I shall see for myself and not another. And so when these men saw the Lord in the midst, how glad they were, because they had this preview given to them of the way things are when a Christian dies and when the Lord comes and time shall be no more. Forever with the Lord, seeing the Savior, being in his presence. But then, my friend, what about the contrast with all that? I've already touched on that. But there is a contrast, there is an opposite, there is a hell, there is wrath, there is judgment, there's endless woe, there's unmitigated torment. In that place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels, and yet into which there will be cast those of whom he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, folks, that is real. That is what's going to happen. That's the end of the ungodly. Not to be in glory with the Lord in the midst, but to be in the depths of the damned forevermore, lost and undone throughout the endless ages. No hope. No hope. Do you not see, do you not feel, do you not sense tonight that it's time for you to be saved? Time for you to come to Christ and trust the Lord Jesus as your own, your personal Redeemer. Time to flee from the wrath to come. Time to get to Christ. It surely is. Why would you linger? Why would you wait? Why would you say another time? Why not this night, this moment, this gospel meeting? Why not this occasion? It should be, you see, because tomorrow may never come. You must seek the Lord while he is to be found. And he's to be found now by those who seek him. Let us bow in prayer. Let's all just bow quietly and reverently in the Lord's presence. And in these moments, as we have been looking at God's word, let us take time now just to see the need that there is pressing upon the unbeliever to come to Christ, to come and seek the Lord. I'd be very happy to talk with anyone who in this gathering now is troubled and anxious about the soul and feels the need of Christ. I urge you, I plead with you, do not go away. Do not leave this place until you know that you're saved and you're right with God. If there's someone with you who's a Christian, just say to that person, I want to talk to the minister. I want to get this matter settled. Or at the door, let me know. Speak with me there. And let us take time tonight to sit down and consider these issues. I know that you might trust the Lord tonight. You've waited a long time, but thank God you're still in time. But one day there'll be no more time. And so come. Come to the Savior and make no delay. God, our Father, use thy word. Bring it powerfully home to sinners. Draw the lost to Jesus Christ. May sinners be able to leave this place glad because they have, with the eyes of faith, seen the Lord. And their sin question is dealt with. And all is well with the soul. O Lord, answer prayer. Speak to others too through the webcast. And may a work be done for your glory and your everlasting praise. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of all your own dear children, both tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray.